Good evening. Brothers, sisters, friends. We continue our study of Revelation. We're working at a two-chapter pace, so tonight we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7. We may have more extensive review at the end if we have a little time, but right now I want to draw on one rather bold declaration. You recall in chapter 5, one of the angels speaks and says, "Weep no more." I had to get high school students to practice that again. Great fun. Weep no more. Now, the reason for John the Revealer to weep is that no one was found worthy to open the seals. Now, I don't know that we're going to answer it right now, but I want to mention a question to get you to think about it for a while. That is simply this. Why do you have to be worthy to open these seals? What is it about seal opening that requires worthiness? So that's something we'll just have kind of on the back burner there to think about as we work our way through it. So let's go ahead and start with chapter 6 right now. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and think about what's going on there. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Chapter 6 of Revelation. I invite your noticing now. What do you notice? A lot of familiar things, of course, but let's just hear some of them. What do you notice in chapter 6 of Revelation? I see Earl about ready to come out. So. All right, it's a little...
Matthew 24, when the moon will turn to blood, and you see a little reference to that, all right?
Where do you see that?
Similar to it.
Oh, you, all right. There's some similarity in this kind of...
The day of the Lord.
There's a similar extravagance, I suppose, about the circumstances described here. Yes, and this, and thank you for bringing in language from the last verse. The similar in that this is this really awesome picture of the day of their wrath here, said, yes. And that, of course, is Bible language. That's the language of the prophets that we've been reading all year. Right? You don't look in one of the prophets without encountering this language of the day. Right? The day of the Lord. That's all there. Yes.
Also, I noticed symbolism of the white. The previous chapter, the white garments and then the white rock, and now the white horse and the white robe.
All right, now you mentioned the white robe, or the white, that's with the fifth seal, am I right to think of it that way? And they were each given, verse 11. Mm-hmm. This is those who are under the altar, those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne, they are each given a white robe, yes, a total weight longer. Now, and there is a white stone is mentioned as one of the gifts. To him who overcomes, I will give the white stone. Yes, thank you for that. Now, the white horse, though, what did the white horse represent?
A conqueror?
Yeah, this is coming forth to conquer. And so, how do we associate that whiteness with this other whiteness? Is it, that's a question to answer, ask ourselves, right?
The crown, also mentioned the crown.
Oh, and the white horse, or the rider, and a crown was given to him, and he conquers. All right. And by the way, the word conquering is there that we've seen. So thank you for that. We'll get some, we'll tie all these white riders together. Thank you. Someone else?
Well, there's certainly a lot of elements of judgment that you see here with the sword and conquering and the scales.
All right, so elements of judgment, and we had a little listing here, a catalog that Matt has given us of these markers of judgment. Thank you for that. Now, that comment may take us back to our question. Why do you have to be worthy to open the seals? Thinking about what Matt said, you might be able to give a part of an answer to that. So thank you.
Well, let me take the first stab at it.
Okay.
In ancient days, seals were put on there on important documents. They were being sent to a certain person, and only that person was supposed to open it.
Oh, all right. All right. So that the very presence of the seal suggests some particularities. It's not for anybody's sight yet. It's for this person who it's intended for, the one who's worthy, and then they get to do this. Notice this. Every time you open a seal, you reveal, right? So that we're enacting the book. It is a revelation. We've gone through six revelations in this chapter. So thank you for that. Keep going. Other things you notice or other answers to that question? You can go either way here. I'm just glad to hear signs of life from you takers.
None of it seems positive. I mean, maybe the conquering, but maybe they're conquering good. So aside from that, none of it really seems positive.
Well, but thank you for... First, thank you for raising the question, making this generalization, and then kind of testing it against the first one. Because it could be conquest, it could be a good thing, perhaps. And so you at least acknowledge that possibility, and there it may be. But the others aren't good. Now, is there someone who will raise a challenge to that these aren't good things? Or at least some of them, maybe. Or are there others besides the first one that you could say at least potentially there is something good about this?
Well, 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, I'm talking about the souls that were slaughtered, them being given white robes. That's and told patience.
All right, and they're told, actually, they're, in a sense, they're told to practice what we've seen again and again in the letters back in chapter 1, right? I'm your brother, partaker in the patient endurance in Christ. And here, practice that patience. They're instructed, they're encouraged. But there is, let's see, there is attention paid to them, one. They are given the white robe, and they are told that what you seek is coming. It's just a question of when, and you don't get to decide the time. All right, but it is coming. Look, what is it that they ask for?
They ask for vengeance.
One is vengeance, the other?
Judgment.
Judgment and vengeance. And so now here, see, this is a pretty fascinating question. Is judgment a good thing?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Now, are there bad things associated with judgment? Yes. That's what the judging does, is there's a sorting, right? And by the way, this is one of the ways you see this picture in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is pictured doubly. On the one hand, the day of the Lord kind of confirms those who are the pitiful, perishing pit people in the diagram I've used. I know you want to see the diagram again, so I'm going to show it to you. But this is out of Ezekiel 16. This gets repeated all through the prophets. Utterly helpless, that's the H. Utterly, absolutely, completely helpless. God sees the helpless baby and said, I made you mine. I entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine and I made you beautiful. So now you move from helpless to chosen. But the very next verse 15 of chapter 13 of Ezekiel, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. But you trusted in your beauty and you plummet to the pit when that happens. And now you're not helpless, you're not chosen, you're forsaken or fallen. And then you become one of the pit of the fourth people, the pitiful, perishing pit people. And then there's some of those people, though, some people escape. Some people become part of the righteous, repentant, restored remnant, the four art of the fourth power. And that happens on the day of the Lord. And so here on this day, there is this downward thrust, the pitiful perishing people, but there's an upward thrust too for those who are part of that remnant. Again, prophetic language that gets used, and you recall Paul uses it in Romans as well. So this is a good thing.
It's a good thing in God's eyes. He's doing the judging.
Right. Thank you. Thank you for that. Addition, that qualification is a good thing in God's eyes, which also here people are fearful in the day of the Lord, verse 17, but God sees it differently. All right, thank you for that. Someone else? Let's go to a place in the Old Testament just to remind ourselves of how these images are working. You'll remember that we saw from chapter 4, when we saw the living creatures, we went back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And in that chapter, the opening verse says something like this. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. But in that heavenly vision that Ezekiel is given, he sees living creatures very much like the ones in chapter 4. So again, the images are not new, they are borrowed from a tradition, they're borrowed from an iconography of symbols of heavenly splendor. Chapter 6, we have the opening seal, the first four, are these horses. Let's go back to Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah to get a little confirmation. Zechariah chapter 1. And if it takes you a while to find it, it always takes me a while to find it. I'm not as I didn't learn the VBS song about all these things, John. So, so does Zechariah 1. In Zechariah 1, we see this, then verse 7. And this is strikingly like Ezekiel 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Remember, Ezekiel starts with that same kind of extensive marking of time, identifying when this happened. And this one, there it talks about where as well. Maybe not quite so evident here. Look at verse 8 now. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And he said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And think of those of you know, you maybe shouldn't even mention this, but those who know their Lord of the Rings, there's got to be some connection there, right? That Tolkien knew about these things. Okay, so this is the imagery that we encounter in Revelation 6 is at least similar to imagery earlier shown of an apocalyptic nature. This is revealing language. I saw it happen.
Andy?
Yes?
Before you leave Zechariah 1, let me go down to verse 12.
Please.
Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long?
Thank you.
Will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? It's
Thank
a negative,
you.
But it's still asking that
no,
same
it's
question.
It's still thinking the sense of thinking about time, yes. And remember, we had an astonishing sermon recently Jeff offered us about God's take on time and how it's different than ours. And thank you for extending, Dale, into the chapter and finding more. How long, Lord? And my guess is, if there's something that anybody needed to keep out of this chapter, that might be one of the things, because I can't help but think people in this room have wondered how long is this going to go on before, and maybe not about this judgment where God sets things right. There may be other kind of a sense of burden of time. By the way, another place in the Bible, early on in Genesis, remember God speaking to Abraham, tells him, you're going to get this, your descendants will get this land, you won't live in it. What did he say was the reason? This is familiar. Once you hear it, you'll say, oh yes, I remember. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, there's a time when the fullness, and the language about Jesus, when the fullness of time had come. What does that mean? It's the fullness of God's plan, but it's also the ripeness of judgment is upon us as well. So, thank you for thinking of those things. Thank you for wrestling with how we can see good in these things that are troublesome. Some of you may know, your old football, so there's even in the 1920s, wasn't there a group known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse? I think it was backfield. Okay, maybe I'm...
I think it was right. Notre Dame.
Notre Dame in the 20s, right? Kind of Newt Rockney, I think, was part of that.
Maybe.
So that's just, I mentioned it partly. What it shows to me is how biblically literate sports people would have been back there that would have thought of such language, but also would assume that their audience is aware of that language as well. All right, well, not trying to dwell on that, mentioning in passing. Okay, let's think about something else in relation to chapter 6. There are seven seals, and this person is worthy, the one, right, the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the seed of David. He is worthy to open this. And so in that sense, it must be because he is worthy to initiate judgment. Right? He's worthy to do the sorting. He's worthy to call the time. And I'm doing some things now, but I'm not doing everything now. Right? Or he differentiates between coming forth to conquer, but you wait for this. the time is not in your hands. So he has that power to inaugurate. He has the power to set things right. And I hope you, I want to think about that. That's, I'll take that to be a sign of comfort, an awareness of comfort that I want to keep.
As authority.
Authority, thank you for using that word.
Yeah, under, for all heaven.
All right.
Under the earth.
And he'll be, all authority is given to me, Jesus said. All right, thank you. But remember, there are seven seals, and so far, chapter six, six are open. So what do you expect, what do you predict will happen when we start chapter seven?
We'll get to the seventh seal.
Open the seventh seal, one more to go. It's even at the right chapter number. But sure, that's what we expect, but we don't get it. We don't get the seventh seal open in the, at the beginning of chapter seven. So that already introduces a curiosity, and when we're going to turn to go ahead and start reading chapter seven. But as we think, as we read this chapter, we can ask ourselves, why is there this interlude, this gap between opening the six seals and then this one to come? I want to suggest to you there may be some structural features that get continued later to help us understand how the book is organized. But you do see that the, how the seals themselves give us a structure. I've got seven seals, I've got to start opening. Just line them up, go break seals. So that drives us on through the whole chapter. We still have one to go. But then this chapter intervenes. I want you to think about what's happening in this chapter. Here we go. Not looking forward to all the 12,000, but there they are. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Right? Some of you have been to the place where you get the little stamp for your pass into the recreation entertainment place. Stamp on the forehead here. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, again it's revealed, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And then the classic student answered. I said to him, "Sir, you know." Pass it back to him. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right, friends, what Notice for me. What do you pull out of this text? What do you see?
I think you see the completion of the enthronement.
Gaynor keeps working his word here. We're for you. Completion of the enthronement. And what makes you think completion here? What's happening?
Well, the first three chapters, of course, you go through the letters, and then the chapter 4 through 7, the way I understand it, then that goes through all the, you know, progression to this end point. So.
All right, so you're seeing that several chapters are doing this. Well, certainly we see that in verse 15, they are before the throne. Now, you understand that we saw earlier, right, in chapter 4, there are all the elders and the creatures that are before the throne, and then there were myriads of angels. And now it seems like people, humans, or probably not the right way to say it, earth people, there's a multitude joining, and they're doing the same thing that happened in chapter 4 and 5. They're worshiping the one sitting on the throne. So it is a further expansion, a further flourishing of the worship of God given here. Thank you for that. Anyone else? Yes.
You have a triumphal entry, reference to that with the palm tree.
Oh, the palm branches makes you think of the entry later. All right.
To save this.
All right. There are churches and other traditions that refer to that Sunday as Palm Sunday, right? Some of you may have heard that language before. Well, we got a, yes, go ahead.
One thing I notice, these in the white robes have come out of tribulation, and yet they're there to serve God. It's not God serving them, it's them serving God. We would like to think they're being honored. They're being honored by being allowed to serve God.
They are offering their worship. They are, right, it's not about them. Yeah, thank you for that. It's about the throne sitter. We see it again. Thank you. All right, there was a hand over here. Yes, ma'am.
Why would you think this interlude takes place after the opening of the first six seals rather than, I mean, it would seem to be this is God naming and identifying his people. Why would that not be done before the seals are open and judgment is
all right? So thank you for asking a question. I don't have any idea what the answer is, but but I appreciate back in verse 3, do not harm. And this is kind of the natural destruction here until we've done the sealing. So there is this act of setting apart, and you think it seems reasonable to think the setting apart need to occur before. Thank you, ma'am. I think you can make a case. Well, let's see. Not everybody is destroyed in chapter 6. It's not complete. Partly we see that, for example, in the last part of the sixth seal where the people are hiding from the day of the Lord. How that fits in with the timing, I don't know for sure, but at least all of the destruction that's suggested is not complete instantaneously in chapter 6 and it's over with. So somehow we have to be able to integrate these two. I don't have a much more of an answer. I have one more thing to suggest about this. In back in verse 8 of chapter 6, this is answering one of our questions. Remember the three questions that a child might ask. How bad is it going to be? Who's going to be there with me? And will it be worth it? Here, who's going to be destroyed? Well, no, given authority over a fourth of the earth. How bad is it going to be? Fractionally bad. One-fourth, not entire. So somehow I'm wondering, that's the best I can do right now, and I will try to think about it more. I invite you to join me in that somehow either some time sequence, that there's some play in a time sequence. It's not complete all at once. And it's not total, it's fractional in chapter 6. That helped me some. But there isn't, maybe there is another reason. And I think I'll ask you this. And once we answer this other question, it may help answer Matt's question. It may help at least partly. Why is this passage in here anyway? Why is this whole passage included, do you think?
To give hope to those that are suffering.
To give hope to those who are suffering. Thank you for that. It's more. Keep at it. To give hope to those who are suffering.
Move those who are not serving Christ.
Oh, it is another chance to see, another chance to it's offering hope to those who have not yet repented, that they might indeed repent in this occasion. Thank you for that, brother. Others? Yes.
What if the six seals are the tribulation that those in the seventh had to go through?
All right, there maybe we do have this label. It's not, remember chapter 1, it just refers to tribulation. Here it is the great tribulation. And you can see, again, I do not say this to support it, but at least that suggests something of a distinction between the two. And of course, I'm going to stick with the language that Jesus uses about that. In John 16, you remember the last verse, 16:33, in the world you have trouble, you have tribulation. And so I don't know how that differs from the great tribulation that's mentioned here. But these are those who have made it through. And they get, and what are they wearing? White robes. So in some ways, they're in the same circumstance as those under the altar who were killed, have white robes as well, in some, however that works.
Randy?
Yes.
It's helpful to me, for me at least, to remember that the people that were, this letter was sent to,
yes,
were the ones that were actually undergoing this persecution, and so this, I need to read this at least from the perspective of a Christian who is undergoing or threatened to be undergoing severe persecution, and wondering whether or not, God's forgotten about him. Jesus, it's been a while since Jesus has left the earth, and John's the last apostle, and what's going on here?
Right.
And so I need some assurance that things are going to be okay. I don't want to be like the Hebrews, that the letter to the Hebrews, that they started worrying about the same thing and started to give up.
Wanted to go back.
Go back. And so what the Lord is trying to do, he doesn't whitewash the fact that they're persecuted. In chapter 2, the church of Smyrna, 10 days, additional tribulation, yep. Be faithful till death.
Unto death.
Unto
right.
death. And then it, and so here in chapter 6, you have in verses 10 and 11, the verses that we talked about earlier, that those who cried out, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, and to each of them was given a robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Right.
So that's just right before the sixth seal. Now that after the sixth seal, now we it seems to me that we're seeing the same people as we see in chapter 6. It's just
right.
A different perspective. We're seeing them from a different perspective. Chapter 6 is from the perspective that we might see the slain martyrs. We see a brother or sister in Christ who has died before our eyes, and we wonder, how long are you going to let this go on? And he said, it's going to be a little while longer. He's telling them that.
Right.
It's going to be a little while longer, but I'm giving them the white robes. And then chapter 7, we see the same people from the perspective, from heaven's perspective, that okay. Now these same martyrs are not crying out to God, how long? Now they understand, they see things from a different perspective, and they're now praising God, they're crying out with branches in their hands, crying out, salvation belongs to our God, and so forth. So it's trying to give the people that are, the Christians that are still alive, a glimpse of everything that's going on around them from a heavenly perspective, I guess, and a long term, not a temporal.
Thank you. There, clearly, I would say the whole book is giving us an array of perspectives on essentially the same thing. They're just different versions of looking back at the same thing. Now, and I appreciate Harold's suggesting that here. I want to remind you those three questions again. How bad will it be? Who's going to be there with me? And will it be worth it? I think this chapter is addressing probably all three of those, but it's certainly addressing the question, who's going to be there with me? Remember, chapter four, the throne sitter is there with you. Chapter five, the Lamb is there with you. Chapter six tells what those two are doing, and then chapter seven says, you're not alone. We know the martyrs under the altar. We know this multitude in white robes who are there also. You're not alone. Remember, Elijah frets. Elijah thinks, I'm the only one left serving you. And God said, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed to thee. And I think this is somewhat like that. You're not alone. Let me mention two other things, and I want to make sure I get these in. Will it be worth it? Look at the last two things in the last part of 17. He will guide them. The Lamb will guide them to springs of living water. And then God, these two are working in tandem, each having their role. Now God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We'll think about that some more. Go ahead, brother. What have you got?
I was thinking about the number 12 in the Bible being the perfect number of completion and fulfillment. And I think back to when Jesus was asked about how many times should I forgive my brother? And then it's compiling on.
Right.
And here we see it's 12,000. It's not just 12. It's not just perfect. It's 12,000, and then it's squared 12 times. So it's perfect made perfect. And it's not the number, but if we could somehow imagine perfect in heaven, made even perfecter, because there's a word for you.
Well, make it up, that's right, perfect.
That this number represents to God, not just 144, just not like, you know, our forgiveness is not just that number.
Right.
The number is so magnificent and so perfect to God. Okay.
Thank you for suggesting that. Notice how you the number from the tribes, from the sons of Israel, they are named identifiable numbers, and they are, as you suggest, 12 times 12 times 1,000. But then when we turn to the others, there's this great multitude that nobody can number. So we have this juxtaposition of this wonderfully precise number with this great multitude of the white robe wearers. Right, and so I want to take from that, if nothing else, we're not alone, right? That there will be lots of white robed people. Thank you for kind of working with that number for us.
And I think we need to go a step further and say the 12 are just what he said, that they're perfection. So it's not an exact number in that sense.
Same way we had the 12 times 2 of the thrones around the throne of the throne center. Thank you for that. Well, we're drawing on the end of our class. Let's close in prayer. Remembering next week, we'll just carry on. We'll read chapters 8 and 9, two chapters a week. Holy God, thank you that we can see that there'll be the white robe gathered. Help us. We want to be in that number. Help us. Thank you that the Lamb is ready to guide us to the springs of the waters of life. Thank you that you are ready to wipe away all tears. Help us delight in what you have for us. Help us to keep your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.